So we've worked our way through the Gospel of John. We come today to John chapter 4, verse 43. John 4, 43, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. What we have here before us today is the second sign. You'll remember that John organizes particularly this first part of his book around these seven signs that Jesus did. The first sign being the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus, after that time, went south. Galilee is the northern province up by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus then went south to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. While he was down there, he did some baptizing ministry over at the Jordan River. He proceeded north then, and as we saw last week, in the last couple weeks, actually, he met with the Samaritan woman as he went through that little section, no man's land, so to speak, between Judea and Galilee. And now we'll see today he proceeds north once again, going back home, so to speak, and we run into this second sign. And remember, we've talked about that signs are, if you will, miracles with a point. Just like a sign points to something. So these miracles have a point beyond just that Jesus has the power to do these things. He's actually teaching us things through these signs. He's illustrating truths about himself, about his kingdom, about his priorities, and we'll see that this morning in this second sign. John 4, beginning in verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, when the Bible scholars group these periods in Jesus' life, they would talk about this current account fitting into a part of the Galilean ministry of Jesus as he goes north and ministers now for a period of time in Galilee. But as Americans, we might rather say that Jesus began here in this account that he traveled to the Missouri part of his ministry. And why would we say that this is the Missouri part of his ministry? Well, you know that the motto of Missouri is the Show Me State, right? And here, as Jesus goes into Galilee, he encounters the first Missourians as they have the attitude of, "Show us. We will believe, but only if we get to see first. As long as you keep producing signs, as long as you do miraculous things, then we'll be devoted to you. We will be your followers." And what we see actually right off the bat as this passage begins is that there's a danger for these people, and it's a danger for us as well, a danger of receiving Jesus because of what we have seen. That as long as the blessings keep flowing, we will honor you, we will worship you, we will believe in you. Jesus actually embraced the challenge, if you will, right, of not being believed, of not being embraced. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him, as John 1 tells us. And here again, after 2 days of extremely fruitful ministry in Samaria, arguably the two most fruitful days of ministry in the life of Christ from a standpoint of conversions and seeing people turn out of darkness into light. After those 2 days, the Lord moved Jesus north. He moved him to a different territory, and Jesus went knowing that there was a price to be paid, knowing that he wasn't going to be as popular when he went back home as he was in Samaria, that going north meant less honor for him, because, verse 44, he himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. John Calvin talks about two reasons why a prophet doesn't have honor in his own country. The first is that there are people in your own territory who remember, as we sing about in Psalm 25, your youthful sins, your faults. So we pray that the Lord would forget, but there are people who still remember you from that era of your life. There are people who remember you acting up in their Sunday school class. There are people who remember you hitting a baseball too close to the windows of their house and knocking the ball through the window. That's what happens, and the prophet is not honored in his own country because people remember his history. Calvin secondly points out that the prophet is without honor in his own country because people are envious of his gifts. How did you get to be better than us? You went to the same schools as we did, Jesus. Who do you think you are? You drank water from the same well. You're one of our relatives here. What is going on? But Jesus embraces this challenge and goes north. And we could say that, in a sense, that the Father is even training Jesus through this experience to die to self. Right? That as Hebrews says, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And as he was called in small ways to take up his cross and to follow the calling of the Father was preparing him for that day when he would take up the great cross and be the sin bearer and do so obediently for us. As he arrives in Galilee, instead of, and look back at verse 41, what did the Samaritans do? Many believed because of his own word. What do we see? We see instead, verse 45, that the Galileans received him. They receive him. It's okay if you stay with us. We're curious. We're intrigued by you. We'll offer you some degree of hospitality. But they don't entrust themselves to him in the same way that the Samaritans did. And they did what they did. Their receiving really was built on what? Verse 45 again. Having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone down to the feast. See, they're ready to welcome him home. Yeah, you're received here because we know that you can turn water into wine. We know that you can heal people, and so therefore we will receive you. And a danger that they faced, and a danger that you and I face, is that we would receive Jesus, that we would want to be around Jesus because that's where the best party is. Now, it depends, of course, on how you define party. But there's many people who want to be around the church, even today, because church people will be loving and merciful. They'll be more generous towards someone like me. They're used to dealing with people with faults. There's also a danger of liking Jesus and receiving him because he offers to us the best life. Get your best life here at church. Use the Word of God to live out your best life. But it's really the attitude of the Missourians, isn't it? It's the attitude of the Galileans. And it's the attitude that's summarized well in that old saying, you've got to see it to believe it. This is a receiving or a faith, if you will, that demands sight before it will entrust itself to the Lord. And it's a faith that can last a season, but that withers under fire, doesn't it? As long as he keeps the blessings flowing, as long as I'm calling the shots, as long as life's going the way that I want it, as long as there's wine to drink and he's providing it for free, I'm in. But what happens when the difficulties come? If he keeps the blessings flowing, I'm in. It's interesting in that regard to think, as we think about the danger of receiving Jesus because of what we've seen, we can reflect on the situation in our own country and our nation's predominant religious holiday as a nation is Thanksgiving Day. And I'm not here today to tell you not to celebrate Thanksgiving Day. Thanksgiving is a good thing to do, right? But isn't it interesting that in a nation where arguably materialism is our great national religion, that we want to wait until the harvest is in, until the barn is full, to talk to the Lord? Once my bank account's full enough, once I'm ready for winter, then I'll stop and say thank you. And it's an indictment, actually, on the Galileans, and it can be an indictment on us as well. When we celebrate the Lord, when we receive him, but our reception of him is really on the basis of what we have already received, not on the basis of who he is, or, as we'll see, on the basis of the unseen that he's promised that he will do. And so it's into this dangerous situation for them and for us, right? I'll receive you to the degree that you keep producing blessing for me, that Jesus walks into this situation and challenges this, right? He confronts this sight-based belief head on in verses 47 through 49. Here comes the nobleman. And the nobleman comes from Capernaum to Cana. He hears that Jesus is around. Capernaum would have been about 20 miles away, so he's come from home there because his son, we see in verse 46, is sick. He's heard that Jesus has come out of Judea into Galilee, and he goes to Jesus. This is a nobleman, isn't it? He's a nobleman. He would have been used to having a certain amount of influence. He would have been used to getting his way, being able to pull strings to make things happen in the community. Hey, if you scratch my back, I can scratch your back, right? That's the sort of thing that noblemen can offer. And not only is he a nobleman in that regard, but we also see that he's used to influence in that we know from later on in the story that he has servants, plural, right? In fact, I think it's a fair assumption to say that if there's plural servants who can travel to meet him as he's coming home, that surely there must be several more back at home, right? Others who are still taking care of things on the home front. This was a man who was used to being able to give orders and having those orders carried out. But now he comes to this crisis point. There's a situation that's too big for him. A situation that, as much as he would like to bark orders at the sickness that his son has, his little barkings are just that. They're powerless to actually change the situation. And so he comes to Jesus and he implores him, verse 47, come down, heal my son. He's at the point of death. And what's Jesus' response to this? We see in verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will by no means believe. I don't think it's very helpful to us in our understanding of English. I read somewhere not too long ago that anytime that you start a sentence with you people, what you're about to say is not helpful and complimentary, right? And so I don't think Jesus here is going to, you people. That's not the tone of voice of our Savior. He is, and you'll see actually in the New King James, the word's in italics, which means it's not there in the original Greek, right? It is a plural you. Y'all, or if you're from the Pittsburgh area, you can say yuns. Y'all. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Jesus is calling out, in the macro sense, the whole community for their predisposition, for their slowness to believe, to trust him. But he's also calling out the noblemen in particular, right? There's a particular example that he's addressing here. Because the nobleman, in essence, is saying, come with me, come down, do my bidding at my house, and when you do that, you'll have my trust. I'll receive you. We can be buddies then. Show me a sign, give me my way, and then I'll believe. And for us to understand this text, we need to be willing to put ourselves in the position of the nobleman and to say, are there things in your heart this morning that you would say, God, you can have 50% of my heart until you do this for me? I've been praying about this a long time. I know what needs to happen in this situation. And God, when you're ready to shape up and give me what I'm asking, then you can have my heart. Because the Galileans and the noblemen are not alone in their struggle, are they? Once I get my way in this situation, then I will completely trust you and worship you. But what you and I know is that that's just a lie, isn't it? Because we play these little games with God. And either we don't get our way or we get something better than our way. But then another situation comes along and we say, I'd like that 50% or I'd like that 75% of my heart back now, and let's play the game again. Jesus here confronts the danger that they found themselves in and the danger that we find ourselves in. And he confronts it head on, this danger of sight-based belief. I'll trust you, God, to the degree that you are blessing me and answering my prayers, my desires, in the way that I tell you to do so. Jesus doesn't, though, just say to the noblemen and to the Galileans, your faith is faulty. Therefore, I'm going back to Samaria. Therefore, I give up on you. And isn't it encouraging that that's his posture towards us as well? What we see here is actually, so we've seen this danger. We've seen Jesus confront the danger. And now thirdly, we see in verse 50 that Jesus commands here, he commands that belief precede sight. Jesus commands a belief that will precede sight. See how he turns that equation on its head, right? We said we've all heard things. You'd have to see it to believe it, right? Jesus turns that on its head and says, you have to believe it to see it. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Put yourself for a moment in the shoes of this father, this distressed father. His son's at the point of death. He knows there's no medicine in the world that he can buy to fix this situation. There's nothing he can do to fix his son. And he's there imploring Jesus. He's begging him. And what's Jesus' response? Well, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the nobleman pleads again, sir, come down before my child dies. I don't have time to show the kind of belief that you're asking me to. I don't have time to develop in sanctification the way that you're challenging me to. What am I going to do? By the time I can build the kind of belief that you're asking of me, my son will be dead. And Jesus, in compassion and mercy, says to him, go your way, your son lives. Notice a couple things here. Jesus does this not because the nobleman has already believed, right? It's very clear in the sequence of verse 50. God did not do this. You know, God was very specific in his wording so that we get this, right? Jesus' power is not limited by your and my willingness to believe. His power is not limited by the nobleman. Go your way, your son lives, so the man believed. Right? Our faith is actually based on and built on things that God has already done, things that he is already doing. And we don't tie his hands. Like, he's not up in heaven saying, I'd love to give you blessings, but I just can't because you won't ask me. He's not bound by that. But we also see that he calls us often to go our way without the answer firmly in hand already. Right? We've already talked about this quandary that this father finds himself in. I can't fix the problem. I'm here because I want you to fix it. And now that I'm here with you, Jesus, what's he want to do? He really kind of wants to handcuff Jesus and drag him. No, you're coming with me, right? I mean, if you're the nobleman, you have some level of power. You have some level of authority. No, we're going to fix this problem. You come with me. But Jesus puts him in this quandary, doesn't he? Are you going to believe because of signs? Or are you going to trust me at my word? And what's the man do? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. The man gives up the scene. He gives up that which he can hold on to in order to lay hold of and believe the unseen, the promises of Jesus Christ. And he not only believes in his heart, but we know he believes. Why? How do we know that he takes Jesus at his word? Because he goes. He takes action based on what Jesus has promised him. And the question for us is, are we going to believe because of what we see? You got to see it to believe it. Or will we be people who believe in order to see? Because see, what Jesus is doing here, what the sign here is that the great things that God has treasured up for those who love him, the greatest things are things that you and I can't see. And if you're waiting around to see them, right, if you're waiting to see eternal life, and then I'll believe, it's going to be too late. And so Jesus here in this sign says, believe in order to see. Embrace my word so that you might see the treasures that I have for you. Jesus commands belief that precedes sight, and the nobleman acts on that. But then we can see, fourthly, that Jesus rewards belief that precedes sight. That God is pleased with belief that embraces faith, that embraces that which is unseen. I want to show you something real quickly here, and it's a little more technical, but about this text, all right? The hinge point of the text is between verses 49 and 50, okay? And in verse 49, what do we have? We have death. My son dies. What do we have in verse 50? Your son lives. Now, on either side of that hinge, look back at verse 48. Verse 48, they won't believe without signs. Second half of verse 50, instead of refusing to believe without signs, we see the man believing because of the word of God. Verse 47, the son was sick. Verse 52, see, we're moving further and further away from the hinge. Verse 52, he's healed. And the passage ends, verse 53, with great belief coming to this household, whereas the passage started out with people who wouldn't believe, they would only receive. See that, how the whole passage is designed around this hinge in the middle, from death to life. Death comes from, I won't believe unless I see signs. But life comes from believing the word, embracing what Jesus has said. And that's what the nobleman does. This is the second sign that Jesus showed. And we can summarize this by reversing that statement, right? We can summarize this by saying, not you have to see it to believe it, but you have to believe it to see it. Specifically, that Jesus Christ brings life out of death. You have to believe it to see it, that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, can bring life out of death. Let's dig back in for just a second to what the nobleman asked for here. Come with me. My son's sick. You can heal my son. And Jesus won't do it, right? It'd be easy to read that and to say Jesus won't do it because he's lazy. He doesn't want to walk 20 miles. Jesus won't do it because he's stingy. He wants to save up his power for something else. But time out. What's Jesus do? He does something. His answer to the request, to the prayer, if you will, of the nobleman, is not what the nobleman asked for. It's actually something better, isn't it? Because the son didn't have to wait while Jesus and the nobleman traveled 20 miles to get to him before he got to be healed. The son got healed at that moment, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, right? They're tracking the son from 6 in the morning, shortly after noon, right? And they could compare notes. Well, the sun was about there, you know, and it should be about here, right? I'm pointing east there. So be about here. And they could tell. The sun gets better more quickly. But what else happens that the nobleman didn't ask for? His whole household believed. It becomes, to my knowledge, the first household to believe as a household that we see recorded in the scripture. There will be other households in the book of Acts, but here we have a family that comes to faith, and servants as well would have been included in that household. And they don't just receive Jesus. They don't just receive him as a rabbit's foot, but they embrace and believe in him. Jesus' provision is better than the nobleman asked for. Why does Jesus want you and me to believe in order to see? Because he has treasures for you and me beyond what we would ask, or think, things that we would never dream up to ask. He has better plans for our lives. And he is the one who can bring life, in fact, out of death. Now, those are nice words to say. And they're words that we can believe and embrace. But look, the reality is that I'm preaching to a congregation right now of people. Many of you have experienced profound disappointments and sadnesses in 2021. In areas where you came to the Savior and pled with him on behalf of specific people, specific situations, specific lives that you cried out to the Lord for. We've interceded for sons and daughters. We've interceded on behalf of hurting people, on behalf of unsaved people, on behalf of people trapped in sin. And so in some ways, this account can be challenging to us, right? Because we read this and we say, well, okay, fine, the nobleman didn't get what he wanted, but he got it was awfully close, and yeah, it was better. And he got it quickly. Part of what Jesus is teaching us here in this second sign, though, part of what he's calling you and me to, as people who are called here to believe in order to see, is he's addressing us at the heart of our sadnesses and disappointments. And he's saying, you don't know the end of the story yet, but I do. Are you willing to believe me? Are you willing to trust the end of the story to me? Are you willing to believe that my answer, that my plan is even better than your plan? Because I want you to believe in order to see. Eye is not seen, and ear is not heard, nor is it enter into the heart of man the things that God has for those who love him. What this passage is calling you and me to really then is not a celebration of Thanksgiving Day as our great holiday, but actually that we as believers, as people of faith, as people who are trusting the Lord, actually celebrate the seed planting day. And specifically, we can say that we do that every week when we gather on the Lord's Day. That we celebrate the first fruits, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and that as we celebrate him, that we celebrate the promise that there's more harvest yet to come. That God did not raise up his Son from the dead to be the only person resurrected. That God didn't raise up his Son from the dead to be the only one to triumph over sin, but that first fruit, that seed, if you will, that died and was planted in a stone tomb, was raised up this first day of the week. And we, instead of celebrating the Sabbath at the end of the week and looking back and saying, thank you, God, for bringing us through this week, we gather on the first day of the week, week after week, and we say, the Lord is going to do great things for us. Some of them in this life, but most of them in the life to come. The Lord's calling us to put that seed into the ground week after week. And in doing so, to believe that he is the God who not only can, but who will bring life out of death. To go back to your hearts and the places where you ache, there are places where you ache having to do with literal physical death. And you need today to remember the resurrection. And to remember the great hope, the great promise. Believe in order that you might see. In order that you might be there on that great day when Jesus comes back. And when the souls and bodies of believers will be raised up in holiness and glory forever and ever. and we will say what we believed, what we asked for, what we dreamt is not the half of it, Jesus, and we praise you for it. For others of you, there are other areas of death, right? Other areas of disappointment, other areas where we just look and we say, like the nobleman, Lord, I implore you, I don't have the answers. And frankly, I'm losing hope. And so I'm bringing it to you once again, and I ask, Lord, on this Lord's Day, that out of the ashes of death, out of this overwhelming sickness, out of this overwhelming, it could be a sin that I'm just getting, I can't fight much longer. I'm asking, God, that you would raise up out of this new life for me, new life for your church, new life for my child, new life for my spouse, new life for my friend. It's an easy thing, and it's a natural thing for you and me to be people from Missouri, isn't it? Show me. Show me. And then I'll believe. But Jesus gives us the second sign, because the great challenge for us is not to be Missourians. The great challenge for us is to be like the nobleman. People who hear the word of God and say, because you said it, Jesus, I'll believe it. I embrace it. It's true. And I'll show that I believe it's true by acting on it. That's what the nobleman did by God's grace. And may God in his grace allow you and me to confront the places in our lives where we see death, and to confront those places with belief in order that we might see life through Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, you know our hearts. And you know how we like to be in the driver's seat. You know how we like to hold the blessing in our hand and be able to have control, to be able to say thank you for things you've already placed right in our hand and given us control over. And Lord, we confess that we often, daily, hold ourselves back from trusting you completely. That we, like the Galileans and like the noblemen, really want to be able to have the kind of faith that is really sight. But build us up, even as you did the saints of old, in believing in the things that are still unseen. Lord, we lay out before you even now things from the quietness of our own hearts, places where we really struggle to see how you can bring life out of death, where our wisdom is just beyond our wisdom to understand how anything good can come out of given situations. But yet we come once again this morning, and with faith we implore you. God, here's our sons. Here are our daughters. Here are the sins that so easily entangle us. Here's disappointments and struggles of our lives. God, would you take these things and do something exceedingly and abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think. Help us to trust you and to believe that you are indeed the God who can bring life out of death. We thank you that you do that that you did it for the nobleman and his son, and that you, as the great nobleman, did it also for your son in raising him up from the grave. Help us to believe. In Christ's name, amen.